The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
The book of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, we pray that thou wouldst teach us of the oppression and the affliction of Christ, that we might know something of his suffering, that we might also know something of his resurrection. We pray that thou wouldst supply his oppression and affliction to us, recognizing that even as he was as a lamb before the slaughterhouse, as that lamb who was taken to the shambles without a bleat, that thou hast caused him to be raised up high, that he is that lamb at whom the whole world will tremble. We pray now that thou wouldst teach us what it is to follow that Lamb of God. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I was thinking that there would probably be a couple of sermons from Isaiah 53:7, so I kind of cut it a little bit short this afternoon. I'm looking down here at my watch and realizing, you know, I probably could have gone ahead and made it a little bit longer. Let's see what we can do. Well, by way of introduction, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And by way of introduction, just kind of remind ourselves where we are, because you know, we spent a number of weeks on Isaiah 53:6. It was hard to say goodbye to Isaiah 53:6. And what we have in this passage, the main point of the passage, if you will, is Isaiah's complaint, "Who hath believed our report?" There is a stone of stumbling in Christ. He is a rock of offense to the Jew, because they expected a Messiah who would come with great pomp and glory, would bring political deliverance to Israel. And instead, they got a Savior who was meek, one who was lowly, one who suffered, one who came with oppression and affliction. And so the main point of this whole passage is to remove that stone of stumbling that is found in Christ's lowliness, in Christ's suffering, in Christ's meanness, not meanness of spirit, but in the old sense of the mean, being low or not grand. And the first argument that Isaiah sets forth was that it was for our good and not his own fault that Christ suffered. It wasn't because he deserved to suffer. It was so that he might do us good that he suffered. And that was the main argument set forth in verses 4 through 6. So in verses 1 through 3, he's described as being a man of sorrows, of low condition, growing up out of a tender ground, no beauty that we should desire him. And then in verses 4 through 6, we have Isaiah's first argument, which is, it was for us that he did it. And then he proceeds here in verse 7 to the second argument, or to a second defense against the scandal. And that second defense is this, that he did it willingly. It was his own choice. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet, he opened not his mouth. He could have stopped it. Right? He could have come to the earth with great grandeur and pomp and glory. He could have, when he stood before Pilate, rebuked him with a word. Do you remember when the soldiers came for him in the garden and they said, "We're looking for Jesus," and all he spoke was the words, "I am." And they fell at his feet. He could have stopped it. And even as he prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them, They know not what they do. He could have prayed for legions of angels. And so the second defense is that this Messiah was willing to undergo these afflictions on our behalf. There was a willingness, even a desire in his heart to be our Savior. And in being our Savior, to undergo these sufferings. And what he sets before us in Christ is his great patience. And that's really, you know, we tend to think of patience nowadays as not spending our money till payday. But in reality, what patience is a willing subjection to affliction that we don't deserve. In fact, think through this with me. What's a synonym for patience? Long-suffering? What does long-suffering mean? It means that you suffer long. It really does. And the fact of it is, we don't learn patience in times of no trial. God sends trials to teach us patience. He sets before us the example of Christ as being the patient sufferer. Peter picks up on this, doesn't he, in 1 Peter, when he says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again, that there was no railing or accusation found in his mouth. We'll come to that in just a moment. And remember that it was at this very place, in Isaiah 53:7, that the eunuch was reading when he was converted. So does this set forth the Christ in whom we need to believe? Well, obviously so. In fact, turn with me to Acts 8:32. Is that right? 837 is where he's baptized. 832, I think. He said, "How can I?" Yeah, Philip ran thither. He was reading Isaiah the prophet, verse 28. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Now the place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment," and it goes on to verse 8, "was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life was taken from the earth?" The eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, of himself or some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him the doctrine of election. No. He preached Jesus, didn't he? He opened up the scripture so that the eunuch could clearly see Jesus. And that's what we're trying to do here in verse 7. So that we can clearly see Jesus in his character. And I want us to see that there are two parts here in this verse. First of all, there is the nature of the suffering. The nature of the suffering was oppression and affliction. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. You see that right before the comma? So that's the nature of the suffering, that of oppression and that of affliction. And then the second thing I want us to see is Christ's carriage in oppression and affliction. He opened not his mouth. Then there is, there's actually a couple of similitudes. And the similitudes open up the idea of him opening not his mouth, so that we understand that just like a lamb who's brought to the slaughter, he doesn't know what's about to happen. He's not bleeding, right? Try. Well, compare that to other slaughter animals. Compare that to a pig. Have you ever tried to give a pig a shot? Anybody here from the country? Ever tried? Or maybe they don't raise livestock nowadays. Like, did you ever have to give a pig a shot? Well, you know, one of the things they do in the sideshows is they wrestle a greased pig, you know. They can't be led very well. I just say it that way. Whereas a lamb is just the opposite. This lamb that's set before us is docile. He's an emblem of docility. He's an emblem of meekness. He's an emblem of being quiet in the face even of slaughter. He opened not his mouth. So many of the things that are in this verse, I'll be quite honest with you, we've already touched upon. So we're going to proceed a little bit more quickly through the remainder of the passage than we have through the first six verses. I'd guess we're probably about half done. Not with today, but with the series in Isaiah 53. We're probably halfway through. Maybe we're three-fourths of the way through. But there are a lot of things that are said in the remainder of the passage that we've already touched upon. In other words, we've already plowed pretty deeply in the first half of the furrow. And so a lot of the things that are in the second part are, I don't want to say they're repeating, they're not redundant, and yet we've already touched upon them in trying to bring the light to the first part of the portion, first portion of the passage. So the first thing I want us to look at today then is the nature of Christ's suffering, and then secondly, his carriage. Perhaps we'll get to one of the similitudes, but I want to save the second similitude, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I want to save that for next time, because I think we have an awful lot of doctrine there. And so I don't want to just rush through that, even if we're a little bit short this afternoon. I don't want to rush through as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So first of all, then, the nature of Christ's suffering. It's characterized here as oppression, but another way that we might point these consonants, for those Hebraists who are here, you know what I mean by pointing it. By pointing it a little bit differently, we can change subtly the meaning of the word. And by pointing it a little bit differently, we see that oppression can be thought of here as punishment. And we do believe that our punishment was poured out upon Christ. That punishment that was due to us for our sins was poured out upon him. Why? Because he was the surety for our sins. Now, if someone is a surety for someone else, what happens if he defaults on his debt? Let's say you're a co-signer. That might be the word we'd use today. So one of your 16 or 17-year-old children decide that they want to buy a new automobile, so you co-sign with them. What happens when that note comes due and they don't pay it? Or can't pay it? Yeah, it falls back on the co-signer, doesn't it? Well, here's the thing I want to explain to you, that Christ became the surety for the debt of punishment that we owed due to our sin. Remember that one of the things that we talked about guilt is that it's liability to punishment. If there's no liability to punishment, there's no guilt. And so the punishment that was due to us for our sins fell upon him because he became, as it were, the co-signer, the surety for our debt. The debt of punishment that we owed, he paid. So the first part of this oppression is a punishment. It's the punishment of a surety. And if you'll turn with me to Hebrews, we're kind of getting a little bit ahead in Hebrews now, aren't we? But in Hebrews chapter 7, I'll back up to verse 20. Inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, by so much was Jesus made a what? Surety of a better testament. And so by the oath that God made to him, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not only did he offer up the offering, he became the offering, didn't he? Again, we'll get to that when we get to that place in Hebrews. But he, as the surety of a better testament, becomes that one who pays the debt that's due. Or let's take another example. Let's take the example of someone. You all know what a hawk shop is, or a pawn shop, the three balls up there. You all know what a pawn shop is? Do they still have those nowadays? Okay. And so you go down there to get money for something, and you take, oh, children, maybe your favorite toy or your bicycle or your favorite rifle, some kind of personal property. You take personal property down there, And they hang on to it. It becomes the collateral, doesn't it? It becomes the collateral for a loan. And if you don't pay that loan back, what do they do with that collateral you left there? They sell it because it belongs to them. You have forfeited it, right? Now, if you have the money, you can go back and get it back from the pawnbroker. And what's that called? Redeeming it. Another way of thinking of this is if someone kidnaps a famous industrialist or someone with a lot of money, and they want the company to pay to get this person freed, or maybe it's a political leader, they want him to pay money to get freed of their, wherever they happen to be, in Lebanon or someplace, we call that a ransom, okay? What we need to understand is this idea of surety, the idea of redemption, the idea of ransom. All these come together in Christ. Let me show you in Matthew chapter 10. Is that right? Did we just... No, 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Well, he starts off by the subject here is how to be a servant. But then he goes on to say in verse 28, even as the Son of Man, in other words, I'm your example, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as what? As a ransom for many. So we see that idea of a ransom, of a redemption, of a surety being set forth here also in Matthew 20, 28, he gave his life as a ransom. So the punishment, the affliction, giving up his life, all of those things are him laying down his life, receiving the punishment, receiving the oppression and the affliction that's due to whom? Due to sinners. It's not due to him, it's due to sinners. But he takes it upon himself willingly. That's the idea of he opened not his mouth. We'll get to that in just a moment. Now, turn with me to Ecclesiastes 7:7. There Solomon tells us that, does he say oppression? I think he says oppression. Yeah, surely oppression maketh a wise man mad. This is this same punishment, this same affliction that even a wise man, that is to say a man who has his act together, someone who understands Scripture, someone who wants to follow the dictates of God's law, it makes even a wise man mad. The heart storms and rages. It boils up and boils over when it's met with injustice. Why is it important for us to understand that? Because even the wisest of us, when met with oppression and affliction that we don't deserve, when met with injustice, boil over. But Christ opened not his mouth. When reviled, he reviled not again. When he was railed against, he opened not his mouth. So then, the thing that we're to see is not just that he was oppressed and afflicted, but how he dealt with, how he handled himself, how he carried himself under oppression and affliction. And the general thing that we're told is he opened not his mouth. And that shows, first of all, as I said, his patience. Just not feeling like we have to answer. You remember when Aaron's sons were killed? And, you know, most of us have read that story again and again because we use it oftentimes. We go to that Nadab and Abihu. When they were killed, we use that as an instance of people burning strange fire before the Lord. And we say, God justly killed Nadab and Abihu. And how did he kill them? Well, he said, if they're not going to light fires with my fire, I'll send my fire, didn't he? So a fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. Well, what did Aaron say when Let me ask you this. What would you say if your child that you've raised up from a baby, he's gone into the ministry, he's standing in the pulpit, and he's preaching, lightning comes down out of heaven and consumes him. Now the ruling elder comes to you and says, remember that son you used to have? Well, God killed him today. What would be your response? Here's one of the things we need to notice. What was Aaron's response? Do you remember? No words. He opened not his mouth. Now, it could have been grief. It could have been that he was so grieved for his sons that he opened not his mouth. But let's think better of him. Let's consider that just his patience, as he says, this has seemed good to the Lord. And he opened not his mouth. That's a marvelous testimony, isn't it? Of patience, of long suffering, in silence. Oh, we understand that his sons deserve to die. But did he deserve to have his sons taken from him? It was not through any fault of his own that they were killed. And so David in Psalm 38, remember as we sang Psalm 38 last week, he said, I became as a dumb man, even when they railed against me mischievously, even when they told lies against me, nevertheless, I remained silent. That's the silence of patience. It's the silence of being long-suffering, suffering long, going through trials with faith and with patience that God's hand is in this. This is God's will for me. One of the things I want us to look at now as we examine Christ's carriage is I want us to look at the eagerness with which he said, I'm just straightened. I just can't wait to get to the cross. Now, he wouldn't have been human if there hadn't been an aspect of the cross that just loomed large before him, right? And that would have been inhuman. And yet for all that, for all of the horror of knowing that he was going to the cross not only to die an unjust death, but to have God's wrath poured out upon him on the cross, for all that, he's still in the garden weeping great drops and sweating great drops of blood, cried out to God, not my will, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's patience. And secondly, we can see how this comes together. We see his love in his silence. If he could have stopped it with a word, and he could have. If he could have stopped it with a word, and yet he didn't stop it, if he remained silent in the face of opposition, in the face of oppression, in the face of affliction, in the face of punishment due to our sins, then what great love does that speak of him? What does that say? If I, and don't count on this happening, but if I were silently to go ahead and pay a bill that really belonged to you, wouldn't that say that I had some kind of a love for you? But here is Christ paying a bill for us, a debt for us that we couldn't pay, that was beyond our ability to pay, and he paid it patiently and, I put it to you, lovingly. His silence cries out, I love you. I know that's a contradiction. Silence doesn't cry out anything, right? And yet there is an eloquence to his silence. There is in his silence an I love you that goes beyond mere words. He would not interrupt the design of God for our salvation. Not by his words, not by his action, not by his protest. Now, we don't mean that there was an absolute silence here. He prayed on the cross, didn't he? There were seven different times that he said something on the cross, one of which was a prayer. He spoke to Pilate. He said, "You wouldn't have power to do anything if it weren't given to you from heaven." Right? It's not as though there was an absolute silence. It's not as though he spoke nothing at all. But what we see here is that he never spoke anything that would have tended to hinder our salvation. He never said, "Wait a minute, you've got the wrong guy." He never put up a defense. He never said, "Wait a minute, if only you'll listen to one more thing, then perhaps you won't send me to the cross." It was that kind of silence that the prophet speaks of here, that Peter marvels at. In fact, Peter explains the kind of silence that's being spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. Let me back up to verse 21 because he's pointing to the example of Christ remaining silent in time of suffering. Remember, we went through 1 Peter, didn't we? Together. Y'all remember that? It's been a couple years ago. But we went through 1 Peter together. And what was the burden of Peter? What was it Peter wanted to show us? How to suffer in such a way that our suffering becomes sanctifying, so that it has a sanctifying effect upon us. Here's what he does. He shows us, "For hereunto were you called, because Christ," I'm at verse 21, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So what was it? What was the long-suffering? What was the love? What was the silence that Christ exhibited? It was the silence of not reviling. It was the silence of not stopping the work of God. And then Isaiah goes on to the similitudes. The first similitude is as a lamb to the slaughter. We spoke a little bit this morning about how emblems work. We talked about John in the Gospel of John, John 1:29, how John Baptist points to Christ and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the idea of a lamb, when Isaiah speaks here of a lamb, the New Testament, when we speak of a lamb, we have an emblem that's already been invested with an awful lot of information or an awful lot of ideas. We might go back to the daily sacrifice if we turn to Exodus chapter 29. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. I'm at verse 38. "And this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, the other lamb thou shalt offer at even." So when we think of a daily sacrifice, what would we think of? We could think of the mincha sacrifice, of the meal offering, the meat offering. But here we're thinking in terms of what? A lamb. Yeah. It's the daily sacrifice, the daily offering. And so when we think about a lamb to the slaughter, this is not just talking about so that we can have mutton. This is talking about the slaughter of sacrifice. We need to invest it with that meaning. We might think of the Paschal lamb. Remember in Exodus chapter 12, when the Passover is instituted, when do they draw out the lamb?
Well, they slaughter it on the 14th. When do they draw it out? On the 10th, 4 days before that. And they tie it right there at the house. And day by day, maybe the children even get used to feeding it. Could that be? Having it right up there by the house, the little children have gotten the idea that the lamb is innocent. The lamb doesn't have horns where he's going to push me. He doesn't. He's just a lamb of the first year. He's not going to push me. He's not going to butt me. He's just a tiny, innocent, helpless lamb. And day by day, for 4 days, they get used to his bleating. And then finally, on the fourth day, Daddy goes out with a knife and cuts his throat. Now that's shocking. That's shocking. Here is a helpless lamb. And Daddy goes out and cuts his throat. After we've gotten used to feeding him and everything. Some of you have pets at home. You know that that would be a shocking thing to do. Well, why would God have such a bloody thing as that in front of our eyes? To show us how horrible is sin. To show us what a disruption sin is in the created order. That to expiate, to propitiate, to satisfy his anger, it requires the surety, the replacement of an innocent one for a guilty one. So we think of the paschal lamb, we think of the sacrificial lamb, first as an emblem of innocence, perhaps of meekness, maybe even of patience, as the lamb is without spot. One of the things they have to do during those 4 days is go over the lamb, make sure there's no problems, no broken bones, no spots, no blemishes. It has to be a perfect lamb out of the first year of the flock. So in 1 Peter 1:18, again, we're kind of moving back and forth here a little bit, but in 1 Peter, once again, chapter 1 and verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." What did it take to redeem us? What did it take to ransom us? What did it take to pay the surety of the debt that we owed? It took not silver, not gold. All the silver and all the gold couldn't ransom one soul. It took rather the pure and precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So when we see the lamb being led to slaughter, when we think about the lamb before her slaughters, slaughterers is dumb, we need to think in terms of a sacrificial lamb. We need to think about that precious blood that redeems. A lamb that's pure, a lamb that's harmless, a lamb that's undefiled. But secondly, we said that it's an emblem of weakness, an emblem of purity, an emblem of meekness, but also an emblem of weakness. When you think of a lamb, do you think of a lion? You don't think... Well, in fact, we read in Isaiah chapter 65 earlier about the wolf and the lion lying down side by side. Now, that's probably no problem for the wolf, right? But how do you get the lamb to do that? Right? The lamb is weak, right? The lamb is going to be eaten normally by a wolf. That's why the comparison of a wolf lying down next to a lamb is such a striking one, isn't it? We know the nature of wolves. And what do wolves like to eat? They like lamb. I guess lamb and rice, some of them. They do like lamb. And so when we think about the lamb lying down next to the wolf, we think, who's going to be the one that gets hurt? The lamb. Let's turn to the book of Revelation for just a moment. I want to show you something. Is it chapter 6? Yeah. And the kings of the earth, I'm at verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15 and following. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You see, this Lamb, this Christ, is the Lamb who in his power causes wolves to tremble. Causes wolves to cry out to the mountains, fall on us. But it's not in his wrath that we're seeing him in Isaiah 53. It's in his meekness. It's in his lowliness. It's coming as the Savior of sinners. Third, it's an emblem of meekness. It's an emblem of the sacrifice. It's an emblem of weakness. It's an emblem of innocence, first of all. It's an emblem of weakness, secondly. Third, it's an emblem of meekness. And by meekness, we mean a willingness to yield his life for us. You know, sometimes Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, isn't he? Right? He is a lion. And as he comes in judgment, he is that lion. But as he comes in salvation, he is that lamb. When he comes to destroy men, he's set forth as a lion. When he comes to destroy sin, he's set forth as a lamb. And it's because he's meek. It's because he would destroy sin. It's because he would take upon himself the punishment due to us that he's characterized as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. And in Revelation 13:8, did we leave Revelation? Yeah, it's talking about those who worship the beast. Yeah. Revelation 13:8. Those who all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that's the phrase I wanted you to see. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, you know, I have a couple of uses that I want to bring out today, but then I want to come back to the second simile next week and spend a little bit more time on some actual doctrines that we can draw from this. But first, I just wanted to introduce you to the language so that you would have the presuppositional pool. Right? When we're talking about lambs, what are we talking about? First is for consolation or comfort. Christ did not offer himself with a grudging mind. It's not as though he was stingy with himself. Rather, he willingly, voluntarily offered himself up. There was no reluctance in his obedience. And we're told that God was pleased with his obedience. Well, it's important that we understand that not only did he offer up a sacrifice, but what can we say about that sacrifice? Did it please God or not? Did it satisfy divine justice or did it not? See, it's important that we understand not just that, hey, he was a real nice guy and he thought highly of us and he went ahead and did something nice. It's also important that we understand that it was effectual. It worked. It really did placate God's anger toward his people. We see that in Matthew 3:17 at his baptism. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. And again, the transfiguration in Matthew 17:5. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. So God is well pleased with Christ's sacrifice. Is that a comfort for us? Is that a consolation for us? Yes, because his anger has been turned away. The ransom has been paid, and so the prisoner has been set free. And also by way of instruction. Here we're going to be finishing up a little bit early. But by way of instruction, if Christ's obedience was cheerful and patient, loving and conscientious, then what does that tell us about obedience? What kind of obedience does God love? Yeah, cheerful, patient, loving, conscientious obedience. Obedience that is a quick, what the Scots used to call timeous. It's not just that you obey, but that you obey when you're supposed to obey. Jesus told a story about the two sons, you remember? And one of them said, well, I'm going to do what you said, Dad. And then he went to town. The other one said, no, I'm not going to do it. But then he went ahead and did it. And he said, well, the second son was the one who demonstrated repentance, right? He was the one who demonstrated obedience. But how much better would his obedience have been if it had been a cheerful obedience rather than a reluctant obedience? How much better would it have been if it hadn't been required that it be accompanied with repentance? And so we might learn then that since Christ's obedience was a cheerful obedience, a patient obedience, a loving obedience, a timeous obedience, that so too our obedience should be the same way. When we're called upon by God, in whatever way, when we're called upon by God to undergo things that seem to us to be afflictions, in his providence, now we're getting down to where the rubber meets the road, aren't we? When we're called upon by God to undergo his afflictions, even a wise man, oppression makes him mad. Right? That mad is not angry. That mad is just, his heart is storming. So even the wise man, oppression makes him mad. Well, what does that teach us? Then we have to get beyond even wisdom, right? Even the wise man, we have to show a greater wisdom still in order to be able to take our afflictions patiently. Let's turn just finally to 1 Peter chapter 1. He's talking about being kept unto salvation. And then in verse 6, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And understand that word temptation there to mean trials, afflictions. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And then he drops down after speaking of of how the Old Testament saints look forward to it. He goes on then to exhort us, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts as in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Now, what we see here, what Peter is setting before us, is the fact that the Christian life, and I want you to understand who he's writing to. As hard as it might seem, the trials that we go through in our everyday lives, he's writing to people who are being killed for the faith. He's writing to people who routinely were being martyred. You know, I don't know if very many of us who are sitting here know anybody who has been killed for the faith, but he was writing to people who, all of whom, knew somebody who had been killed for the faith. And he's telling them, look, the fact of it is you are in heaviness. There is a fire going on. You know, think about this. Your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. And remember that in that first century of Christianity, there were Christians who were being used as torches. They were literally being tried with fire, weren't they? What does he turn them to? Does he say, well, now just keep a stiff upper lip? Does he say, well, just remember that eventually you'll have a crown in glory? Although he does speak of crowns in glory. No. First of all, he turns their attention to Christ, doesn't he? He says, you know what? Here's the opportunity you have. You have the opportunity to suffer the same way he suffered and to come out of it having your souls purified, having your faith purified by fire, so that there is more gold and less dross. Is there still dross in our lives? Then what do we need? We need fire. God knows that. He says, for the time being, if need be. God knows exactly what we need. God knows what we need. God gives us what we need. And now what we do is we exercise the patience of Christ, the long-suffering of Christ, the meekness of Christ, that we might also partake in the triumph of Christ. Let's stand and call upon him. Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, that thou hast given him and that he willingly laid down his life for his sheep. We thank thee that he was like a lamb led to the slaughter, that he opened not his mouth, that though he could have stopped the hands of wicked men at any time, yet being slain before the foundation of the world, having been decreed that he would love us with an everlasting love, having determined that he would lay down his life for us, he went forth not only willingly, but even desirously to do all thy will. And we praise thee and thank thee for him and pray that thou wouldst give to us some measure of that Spirit of Christ, that we too might learn patience in affliction, that we might learn even when oppressed with injustice, that we might learn how to keep silent, how to be dumb as the psalmist, how to open not our mouths with guile or with reviling as the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, teach us to be more like him. Grant to us that we might be renewed in the whole man more and more after his image. For we pray this in his name. Amen.